In February this year, I gave a message regarding prophecy. Specifically, we talked a little bit about why prophecy was important. If you recall, I mentioned I'd actually wanted to speak about the 70 weeks prophecy at that time. But as I was developing that message, another message kind of developed first, and that is, why is prophecy even important in the first place? So that was a message I gave. Just review real quickly there what the reasons are behind why prophecy is important is that first, it reminds us how to live. Dates and times are far less important than how prophecy should motivate us to live our lives. Second is we are commanded to watch, and we're not to be caught unawares. We don't want to be deceived, and we have a responsibility to warn others. That was actually reason number three, to be watchmen, to warn others, extend in that way an opportunity for others to realize the need to come into a right relationship with God. So that was kind of reason three there. Fourth was that prophecy shows that the Bible is true. I think in that sermon, we looked at the example of King Cyrus and what God told would happen under his reign, with the Jews being free to return to Israel. Of course, some skeptics will always doubt, but skeptics are going to skeptic, so there's not much you can do about that. But for those who believe the Bible, these things do help prove it to us. And fifth, prophecy reminds us of who is actually in charge. Kings, kingdoms, laws of man, policies, they come and go. But God is in charge, and his perfect plan, his perfect will be done. So those were five good reasons that prophecy is important to us. So with that as sort of a background, I want to go ahead and jump into the 70 weeks prophecy now. This is a prophecy that is often misunderstood. And I think one of the main reasons this prophecy is misunderstood is that many people think, well, it doesn't really affect my future. It's something that happened in the past. It's been fulfilled. And so what's done is done. And it really doesn't make a lot of difference. And that's not entirely true. Much of the 70 years prophecy has already happened, but the conclusion has not. And that's very, very important part of it. But I think, you know, it kind of points to a bigger problem. If we start looking at really any part of the Bible and saying, well, that's really not important, then we kind of are ignoring that scripture that says all scripture is given for reproof, for doctrine, for instruction, right? And then we're kind of setting ourselves up in this attitude of, well, I will pick and choose out of the Bible what's important to study and what's not. And now whose job have we just tried to take, right? Well, we've tried to step into the place of God. So it is important. I do think it is often very misunderstood because it doesn't get studied all that much. Again, and when you get into prophecy, people either get very, very into it to the nth degree, to where, you know, there's a lot of wild speculation, and they get so caught up in that, they kind of miss out on those weightier matters of the law, as we heard in the sermonette. Or they go to the other end and says, well, you know, people can fight and bicker about who the 10 kings are and the beast and the false prophet and yada, yada, yada. And I don't know about any of that. I'm just going to love God, love Jesus, and love fellow man. Well, those are very important things to do, no doubt, but we can't just ignore prophecy either. So today we're going to talk a little bit about the 70 weeks prophecy. The title for today's message is Understanding the 70 weeks prophecy. And we're going to look at why the 70 weeks prophecy still matters. I found out after I gave this message in Charlotte and Hickory last week, I should warn people ahead of time, put your hip boots on. We're going to get deep today, okay? So it'll be a little technical in spots, but please bear with me. I think it is something worth talking about. Like all prophecy, like all Bible scripture, we really need to understand who the original audience was when they first received this particular message. Who was written to? Why? Suppose in a very broad sense, you could say it's all mankind, because the Bible is intended for all mankind. Anyone who is willing to read it, anyone who God is calling, it can apply to all of us. But in a more literal, direct sense, this was written to the Jews who had been taken captive in Babylon. They were now, at this point in time, under Persian rule, but they had been taken captive by Babylonians first, spent about 60, 70 years over there, and then The Persians had come to reign at that time. So we're going to begin in Daniel chapter 9. If you have a marker in your Bible, you might go ahead and mark this because we will be spending some time here. This is where the 70 weeks prophecy is contained. Daniel 9 and verse 1. Daniel 9 verse 1 says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books of the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years and the desolation of Jerusalem." All right, now Daniel, we all are pretty familiar with the story, right? He was taken captive as a young boy. We know all about the lion's den. We know about his friends, Rakshak and Benny, if you're into the VeggieTales version, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the fiery furnace and all of that. But remember, when he was taken captive, he was a young man, probably early teenager, 12, 13, 14 years old, somewhere in there. This is now at the end or near the end of those 70 years. Daniel's an old man. He's well into his 70s, if not into his 80s. And so this is the setting here. Now, to get a little context, again, keep your finger here. Let's go back to the 70 years that he's referring to. That's in Jeremiah. It's first mentioned, actually, in Jeremiah 25, but we're going to read it in Jeremiah 29. This is where it's probably most people refer to when they think about the 70 years prophecy. And notice I said 70 years prophecy. The 70 years prophecy and the 70 weeks prophecy are two different things. They are connected, and we'll get to that in a minute. But in Jeremiah 29, verse 4, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon." Okay, so Jerusalem falls, Babylonians take people captivity, and now God is sending a letter to them through Jeremiah. Verse 5, he says, "Build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive." So where they were, which is in Babylon, he says, seek peace there. "And pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace." Right? Seems kind of odd, taken captive in this enemy city, and God is saying, pray for the peace there, because when they have peace, you'll have peace. It's kind of a hard concept when you're a captive in a foreign land. It says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams for dreams which you cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 7 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good toward you and cause you to return to this place." So God did say when they were taken captive, you would come back, but he said it would be after 70 years. And the problem was when they were first there, you know, Daniel's 12, 13, 14, 15 years old, there were people saying, this is going to blow over. Don't worry about it. We're going back home soon. This will be fine. God says, the people saying that are not my prophets. Settle in for the long haul. Get used to it. Build a house. Pray for peace where you're at, because that's where you're going to be. So that was the situation. Back to Daniel chapter 9. This is now near the end of that 70 years. Now, as I mentioned, don't confuse the 70 years with the 70 weeks. The 70 years prophecy has been fulfilled. The 70 weeks has, much of it has been fulfilled, but not the very end. What gets a little more confusing is that you'll see as we get into it, the 70 weeks prophecy is not 70 literal weeks. It utilizes the day for a year principle. So it's actually 70 times 7, 490 years is the total length of that prophecy. But we kind of need to understand this context of the 70 years prophecy, Jerusalem being captive in Babylon, so that we really know where the 70 weeks prophecy starts. And that's where we're going to get to. I will mention that, again, like I said, this does get a little deep in terms of technicality. We do have a study paper on the topic. It's if you go to the members website and go under study papers. It's just called The 70 Weeks Prophecy, and it goes into quite a bit of detail. So hopefully, if you have questions after this, certainly I'd be glad to talk. But if you want to do a little more study on that, that's a good resource. All right, so let's get back to Daniel. Now, most scholars and the church teaches that the captivity really began around 586, 585 BC, and that 70 years would take you to around 516 or 515. Remember, in BC, you count forwards or backwards, depending on how you want to look at that. The numbers get smaller the more closer you get in time. And that was when the temple was actually restored and rededicated. So let's consider all that, and let's go a little bit further into Daniel chapter 9 and verse 20. Daniel 9 and verse 20. He says, "Now I was speaking," this is Daniel, says, "Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God." What's a mountain a synonym for in the Bible? A nation, a type of government, right? So he's talking about his people, tribe of Judah, the nation of Israel, in the larger sense. Verse 21, "Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision in the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand.'" That's a pretty big deal here. God sends Gabriel, who we know is an archangel, right, to deliver him some news. And it's really big news, as we're going to see. Daniel, what was on Daniel's mind was the end of the 70 years prophecy. You know, are we going to go back to the homeland, right? That was what was on his mind, but the news he gets is actually much bigger than that. Verse 23, said, "At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince," here's the big kind of bomb drop here, as we're getting information on Messiah. Of course, we know that to be Jesus Christ. It says, "To restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times." So here, he's being told when the Messiah would come. Now, this is very important to note. This is Jesus Christ's first coming. We still don't know when his second coming in. He says, you know, no man knows the day or an hour, not even he does. But big news, big news. 7 weeks plus 62 weeks for a total of 69 weeks. Now, why it says 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, and it doesn't just say 69 weeks, that's the subject of much debate. A little later, we're going to talk about dates, and some people try to kind of mess around with dates and use that as a factor. But most churches, even outside, you know, our faith, agree that these weeks can be taken consecutively for a total of 69 weeks, and that's what we believe as well. But again, this is exciting because it's telling you this is when Messiah is coming, is after those 69 weeks. Now, again, we do assume a day for a year principle here. Don't know if Daniel and company did at the time, but certainly after 69 weeks came and went, they would have figured out, nope, no Messiah yet. So over the course of time, they would have known it wasn't 69 literal weeks. So we do assume a day for a year principle. Numbers 14 and Ezekiel 4 both sort of reference that. And it says it's from the time of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, then that those 7 plus 62 or 69 weeks would come, or 483 years later. You can check the math if you want to, but I double-checked it, and that's right. So after the decree to build Jerusalem, 483 years later, Messiah would come, which sounds great and easy. And the only problem is there are four different decrees on rebuilding Jerusalem. If you look through Ezra and Nehemiah together, they were originally they were considered one book. In 538 BC, in Ezra 1, there's a decree. Another in 520 BC, which is in Ezra 6. Another in 457 BC, which is in Ezra 7. And one more in 444 BC, which is Nehemiah 2. So this is where people will kind of sort of mess with that 7 weeks and 72 weeks and say there's a gap between and this and that and the other. And you can debate all that you want, but we really don't have to because we know when Messiah came. All right, we know when Messiah came. The only date that actually works of all these days, years, is 457 B.C., remember that there is no year zero, so 483 years later after 457 BC brings you to 27 AD. Jesus Christ had a 3.5-year ministry and died in 31 AD. Now, there are a few out there who debate that year a little bit. They might say 30, some I think as late as 34, but no matter how you slice it, 457 is the only date that's even remotely close. If you use the other dates, you come up with something like 55 BC or 37 BC or like 40 AD. It's just not even close. So we know then it was 483 years from 457 to 27 AD, which again does coincide perfectly with the beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry. So that's pretty much it in terms of those first 69 weeks. That's the part that's pretty well been fulfilled. We figured out where we started. We figured out when the 69th week ended, the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. But what about the prophecy itself? What does it tell us? And when exactly does it come to an end? And this is where the main controversy really starts with the 70 weeks prophecy. Some feel like it's an unknowable thing. I disagree with that because if you go back to Daniel 9, notice what Gabriel told him. Daniel 9, verse 23, he says, "At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision." Now, if you compare that to Daniel 12, for example, Daniel 12 is given another prophecy there. And in verse 8, it says, "Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end." This prophecy says, no, Daniel, I'm not revealing this to you right now. But in Daniel 9, he says, I am revealing it to you. So I think it is very understandable. Now, it's possible some will say, well, yes, Daniel understood it, but he didn't write it down for the rest of us to understand. Well, one, I don't think Daniel was that kind of a guy, and I don't think he'd do that to us, my namesake and whatnot. But also, that doesn't really seem to be what Scripture indicates. It doesn't say that it'll be, you know, just for you to understand. So I do believe this prophecy is understandable. So what is it really about? What's the crux of the 70 weeks prophecy? Was it just to say this is when Messiah would appear? That's a big part of it, an important part of it. But as I said, that part has already happened. So what's the point for us today? Well, again, we don't really need to speculate. That's where people tend to get in trouble. They read something, they begin to speculate what it means, and it's if you take some time and go back and read Scripture, very often, you know, there's not much left to speculate about because we're told. Verse 24 tells us what the prophecy is about. He says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. This is answering questions Daniel had about what? His people, Israel, the holy mountain of God. This isn't a question about the whole world, what's going to happen, right? This is a question about his people, Israel, the Jews specifically at his time. But now he says some things. In fact, he says six things are going to happen. He says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation of iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, some translations say the most holy place there. We'll get to that in just a minute. But there's just six things there. What you might notice is that if you think about what each of them is saying, they can actually kind of be divided broadly into two categories. Finish the transgression, make an end of sins, and reconciliation for iniquity. Well, what do those three things have in common? They all deal with the problem of sin, right? They all deal with the problem of sin. Now, the problems of transgression and sin have not come to an end for society as a whole yet. But what happened at Jesus Christ's first coming? Well, the mechanism, the method for reconciliation and putting an end of all those things did happen. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So those things have been, in a sense, dealt with. Note again, if we read just a little bit farther, actually, verse 26, he says, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. It says the middle of the week, after the 62 weeks here, of course, which is following the 7 weeks, which is the 69 weeks or the 483 years, Messiah would be cut off in the midst of the 70th week. And using the day for a year principle, that's after 3.5 years. Now, how long was Jesus Christ ministering? It's 3.5 years, right? He was cut off. He was killed on the cross before those that he was speaking to accepted the new covenant. We're going to get to that in a little bit. But he was kind of, in that sense, cut off in the middle of his work. Now, that's how God intended and planned it, mind you. But in terms of time-wise, we see that 70th week, it gets cut off halfway through, which means somewhere down the road, there's another 3.5 years to talk about. And we'll get to that in just a bit. This also aligns perfectly with the literal week in which we believe Jesus Christ killed in 31 AD. He would have died on a Wednesday afternoon, the very middle of the week, and then resurrected late on the Sabbath day. So how about these other three things? All right, we know that some of this has to do with sin and reconciliation and Jesus Christ's sacrifice, but what about bringing in everlasting righteousness, prophecy sealed, and anointing the most holy? These are a little bit trickier, but generally speaking, you'd say these have not been accomplished yet, nor have the things happened that really need for them to be accomplished. Now, regarding everlasting righteousness, you could say that those who have gone through baptism, received God's Spirit, and entered into that new covenant with Jesus Christ, we are on that road to everlasting righteousness. That's true. But mankind as a whole, that hasn't happened yet, has it? Won't happen until after Christ's return. Prophecy being sealed refers really to when prophecy has been fulfilled. Well, we know that hasn't happened yet because there's a lot of prophecy we read in Revelation that hasn't occurred. So that can't happen until after Christ's return. And finally, the anointing of the Most Holy is a little bit trickier. While Christ is, in fact, anointed as our high priest, he won't be fully recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords until he returns. As I mentioned, there's also some room here to interpret this as being the most holy place, aka the rebuilt temple there, which, again, once again, won't be anointed and consecrated until Christ's return. Now, how exactly each of these things is going to be fulfilled, we could debate, but that's not the point. The point is that when we look at these things, it makes it very, very clear what the central focus of this prophecy is. It's Jesus Christ. It's our Lord and Savior. That's what this prophecy is all about. None of these things could take place, past, present, or future, without Jesus Christ. He is the focus of this prophecy, and that's important to remember as we go forward. So, recapping there very quickly, what do we know about the 70 weeks prophecy? Well, it tells us when Messiah would appear. It told us when he would be cut off. It told us six things would happen. And the clear primary focus of this prophecy is Jesus Christ. So let's keep that in mind as we now get into verse 26, because it's these last two verses where probably most of the controversy comes with the 70 weeks prophecy. So verse 26 says, after 62 weeks, again, that's after the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks or 69 weeks total, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. So, first part of the verse 26 is very clear. Messiah's specifically named. As we reviewed, he was cut off quite literally in the middle of the week, but also in the middle of the seven-year period that a week represents. The last part of this prophecy talks about the prince who is to come, who will destroy the city and the sanctuary, you know, Jerusalem and the temple. And as with much of Bible prophecy, it really seems there's a duality there. Daniel 11, verse 31 uses the phrase abomination of desolation, right? And there's some interpretations on how that can happen. That certainly could refer to Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes is the one who famously sacrificed a swine there at the temple. He was part of the Greek Empire, which, well, it was the Greek Empire, and then it broke into four kingdoms, Seleucid specifically, but that was the empire that followed the Medes and the so it seems like it could refer to that, but we know that Jesus Christ talks about it in Matthew 24 as well. So it seems there will be yet another desecration or abomination of the temple yet to come. Verse 27 now, he says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be the one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Here's where we get into the real nitty-gritty of what is this prophecy about? The question comes down to this. Who is the he of verse 27? Who is the he referring to in verse 27? So in English, when we use a pronoun like he, it refers to the last male mentioned before that pronoun. Drop a little bit of English lesson on you. That's called the antecedent. All right. So, if you were to say something like, Billy was playing with Tommy when he fell and skinned his knee, the he in that sentence refers to Tommy, right? Because he was the last male, the last he mentioned. We might actually be trying to say that it was Billy who fell and skinned his knee, but we used our English wrong there. Which that was probably a wrong use of English too, but you get the point, right? You know, the way we might say this today is Billy and Tommy were playing when Tommy fell and skinned his knee. And so that would avoid any confusion. So this is where the challenge comes in. Who is the he? By strict English rules of interpretation, it would be the last man who was referred to, which was this prince who is clearly evil. The beast, the false prophet, one of their minions, it would seem, something along that lines. Or is it referring to Jesus Christ? If it's an evil prince, then what is the nature of this covenant? And how does he confirm it and bring it into it? If it's Jesus Christ, same questions. What's the nature of the covenant? What's the nature of the covenant? How does he bring an end to sacrifice? Now, many people will go by the way the he is written in your Bible. Normally speaking, pronouns that refer to God and Jesus Christ are capitalized as proper names. And so if you read your Bible, I have a New King James here. The first he is lowercase and the second he is uppercase. You may have something different depending on what translation you have on your lap. Problem is, they didn't use capital and lowercase letters back in the original text. So that's really not a good way to tell. So as always, we have to go and look at the context of Scripture to really understand what these point to. So let's first examine the view is, does this he refer to an evil prince? This point of view is that as the he, it seems that he might be making a 7-year treaty with Israel. He allows them to make animal sacrifices, but then in the middle of that time, it cuts it off and stops and breaks that covenant. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, which is a well-respected commentary, notes this. Their notes actually go back to theologian Samuel Tregellis. And Tregellis said this, and speaking of the abomination here in verse 27, he says, he felt it would be an idol set up on a wing or pinnacle of the temple by Antichrist, who makes a covenant with the restored Jews for the last of the 70 weeks or years, and for the first 3.5 years keeps it, then amidst the weeks breaks it, causing the daily sacrifices to cease. So this point of view says 69 weeks, Messiah came. It really doesn't look at those first 3.5 years as being Jesus Christ's ministry. It looks at this first 3.5 years being a time of peace that the beast power, the Antichrist, this evil prince, has made a treaty with Israel, and then halfway through, he breaks it, and that's when the tribulation starts, right? That's that particular view. Many Bible commentaries and theologians feel the same way. But there's a number of challenges with this particular point of view. First, nowhere else in the Bible do we read about any kind of an end-time treaty with Israel and the beast power or this evil prince. We read about an alliance with 10 kings, right? But remember the context of what this chapter is about. I mean, the prophecy, first and foremost, about Jesus Christ, but what was Daniel praying about, and what did Gabriel say it would be about? He said about the holy city, the holy people. He's not talking about Europe and the rest of the world. He's talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about God's people. So it doesn't really make sense then that this treaty here, if this was an evil prince making a treaty, this would almost have to refer then to modern day Israel. And we don't read anything else anywhere in the Bible about Israel confirming any sort of a last-minute treaty like this. It's possible that this is correct, but there is very thin Bible evidence for it. The other view we'll look at is the idea that Jesus Christ is the he that is referred to here. The main focus of this point is that Jesus Christ is confirming a covenant. And he will bring an end to sacrifices and offerings. And the end of verse 27, when it refers to the one who makes desolate, that's referring back to that evil prince. So the he's here referring to Jesus Christ, and the one who makes desolate is really referring to, you know, the beast power, false prophet, something along that line. Now, as you probably know or might have already guessed, this is what we teach as a church, and this is the crux of our paper. But let's go through a few reasons why it is we believe this. There are actually quite a few, but I just want to kind of hit the highlights today. And again, I encourage you to study this paper if you haven't already. First reason we believe this is that, again, what's the main focus of this prophecy? It's not an evil prince. The main focus is on Jesus Christ. That's the subject of the teaching here. To end sins by everlasting righteousness and set up a prophecy, set up an end to prophecy, can any man do that? Those were the other three things that were kind of unresolved from verse 24. Only Jesus Christ can do that. No human being is going to do that. Not even a human being, you know, that's being led and directed by Satan can do those things. That's reason number one. Reason number two is this phrase, confirm a covenant. Confirm a covenant. The term confirm here means to make firm or to strengthen. What was Christ in the process of doing when he came? Well, he was establishing the new covenant. Right? And what happened? Well, he got cut off in the middle of that before he could complete that specifically with the Jews. Now, of course, didn't really matter that he died. I mean, God put in place what needed to be done for the covenant. But as far as the Jews who he was specifically taking it to, they didn't accept it. By and large, they did not accept it and still don't at this time. The implication here then, and I will label this clearly as speculation, the implication then is that there are still 3.5 years to come when Jesus Christ will complete that covenant. Now, a lot of people say 3.5 years tribulation, right? It's the first thing you think. I would submit to you that in the middle of the day of the Lord and the earth seemingly coming to an end is probably not the time Jesus Christ is going to go back and try to complete and finish the covenant with the people he was originally working with. I would submit to you, I think that's much more likely that'll happen in the beginning of the millennium. But again, that is speculation. The other thing to consider here is the word covenant. This word is used 5 other times in Daniel, and it's always referring to an agreement or something that God has set up, never a man-made treaty. It always refers to something that God is doing, and it does use the word covenant here. Again, using context clues, doesn't seem like this is anything relating to some human man, but rather to God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the third, and I think the strongest point, is in verse 27. It says, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Christ did bring an end to the need, at least, for sacrifices and offerings. Now, I'm not talking about the offerings we give. I'm talking about the offerings they would give on the temple. Now, yes, people, the Jews, did continue to do that. But was there a need to at that point? No. They only did it because they hadn't accepted and become a part of the new covenant. They were still living under old covenant laws at that time. We also read that in the millennium, there will be some of these sacrifices. Again, somewhat speculative, but it seems most likely that those will be teaching tools to bring those who are, died, still living the old covenant, to bring them up to speed to where they can accept and become a part of the new covenant. Again, a bit speculative there, but I think it's fairly safe. So, the need for sacrifices ended with the death of Jesus Christ. And again, what's this prophecy about? It's really about Jesus Christ. Keep your finger here. We will go back to, Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9, picking it up in verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11 says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The writer's covering a lot of very big concepts here, right? But the kind of point that we're looking at is, as he said, listen, if the blood of bulls and goats and all that was enough back then to cleanse you in a fleshly manner, how much better then is the blood of Jesus Christ as a sacrifice? And then in verse 28 here, really brings it to a conclusion. It says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Again, who might it be that's waiting for Christ to appear again? Well, those people who did not understand what he was doing the first time around. Those people who God will choose to bring up in a second resurrection so that they can enter into salvation in the new covenant. So, beyond the shadow of a doubt, Jesus Christ's blood brought an end of sacrifices, or at least the need for sacrifices. And so, I think there's other reasons that support this view as well. Again, the paper goes into, I think, maybe 7 or 8 other things. And again, I recommend that out. It's under the members tab, under study papers. But I just want to read a little bit of a conclusion here from the paper itself. It says, United's position is that the weight of evidence supports Christ as the one who confirms and strengthens a covenant, and it was his death after 3.5-year ministry that caused the need for sacrifices to cease. His death in the middle of a 7-year ministry eliminated the necessity for sacrifices. We also believe that he died in the midst of a literal week on Wednesday, While we recognize there are other alternative views, we have found none to be so convincing that we would reject the church's traditional teaching. So that is a summary overview of the 70 weeks prophecy. Again, it's not one we talk about often, but I thought it would be appropriate to take a little bit of a deeper dive today. I hope it was educational. I hope you know a little bit more about the 70 weeks prophecy now than you did at the beginning of the day. But what about the question we asked when we first started? Why does it still matter? Why is it still important? Certainly, it was very important and foretold the coming of Jesus Christ as Messiah that first time. It helped to truly identify him, confirm his identity at that time. It does tell us some things to watch for. Things that Jesus also mentioned in the Olivet Prophecy there in Matthew 24 and 25. But you know, beyond that, it goes back to some of those reasons where we started today. Why does prophecy matter at all? If the he of Daniel 9, verse 27, if it refers to Jesus Christ, if it refers to this evil prince, the beast, false prophet, God's going to fulfill prophecy as he sees fit. And what does what I think about it have to do with anything? Is it going to change it? Well, no, it's not. That's true. And though much of the 70 weeks prophecy has been fulfilled, it still points to key end time events. And it also reminds us of why prophecy is important. We are to warn others. Seeing these things unfold should affirm our faith in the Bible, that it is true, and should remind us who really is in charge. God does have a plan. It is being unfolded, and we will see it in time when he deems it time. Above all, it should remind us how we are to live. We'll close today in 2 Peter 3. If you have learned anything about me over the past 9 or 10 years, you know that this is where I begin and or end pretty much every prophecy sermon I ever give. And for good reason, 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. Says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, he's specifically talking about day of the Lord, which is, you know, a specific part of prophecy, but he gives us a principle here. It says, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You know, the 70 weeks prophecy, it shows us there is an evil prince to be aware of. It shows us there is an abomination, a desolation, as Daniel 11 calls it, coming. But most importantly, it reminds us that the main subject of that prophecy, Jesus Christ, he is returning to earth. We need to live accordingly. And that's why the 70 weeks prophecy still matters to us.